depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood thy grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I my master have denied, I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his holy name, put him to open shame. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, sin no more. That was a hymn called The Depth of Mercy by John Wesley. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn both to Exodus 34 and Romans chapter 9. Exodus 34, once again, the second book of the Bible for you little ones as you learn the books of the Bible. And I love to see children turning in a Bible. The second book of the Bible, way in the front, children, the second book. And find number 34, number 34. 34. And then in the New Testament, the book of Romans, you get the first four Gospels, children. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you get the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 9. Your pastor believes that children should never be treated as a second-class commodity in the church. That's been done too long in the church. Children should be taught someday, hopefully by the grace of God, to become valuable assets of the church, valuable servants of the church, and trophies of God's grace. Exodus 34, allow me once again to read verses 4 to 8. And he, Moses, hewned or cut two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as Jehovah had commanded him. And Moses took in his hand the two tables of stone. And so Mount Moses begins to ascend once again up that mountain, a mountain that is churning with the presence of divine deity, God's divine presence resting in all of its magnificence atop that mountain, with clouds and thunder and the blowing of a trumpet and the enfolding of fire as these clouds are churning as God's divine presence rests atop that mount. And the Lord descended in the cloud. A symbol, a representation, a sign of God's divine presence, and stood with him there. Get that? God standing with a man. And then Jehovah proclaimed his name. Well, what did the Lord say? What did he do? Well, the Lord passed by Moses, and God proclaimed. And this is what God proclaimed. Jehovah. Jehovah Elohim. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now when Moses heard all of that, and when he saw all that he did see, it said that Moses made quick time. He made haste. And he bowed his head towards the earth. And he didn't laugh and chuckle. He worshiped. He did obeisance to his Creator God. Now look at Romans 9. This morning's message, as we continue with our ongoing series, The Gospel Doesn't Really Matter, and we're now considering that when the gospel is preached, what type of God is to be presented. And beloved, you have to admit that America is now a pagan nation. A pagan nation. And the knowledge of the true and the living God, my dear friend, has been muddled, not only from the religious side of the equation, but that image and that understanding of God has been totally eradicated by a social, secular, humanistic teaching in the public school system that is now attempting full force to erase any vestige of the Christian heritage of this nation, let alone the very name of God Himself. Whom do we preach? What do we preach to the sons of men? Do we tell them, smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life? Do we just simply cackle off four verses and ask the sinner a series of questions, and when they nod their head, we call the deal done? What type of a God do we present? What type of a gospel do we preach? Well, beloved, we're going to read some very, very chilling verses here this morning. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And notice the parentheses that the Holy Spirit puts in before Paul goes any further. For the children, that is Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, not even born, neither having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might be established, not of any works that the creature can do, but of God who calls. God told her, the mother, the elder, the firstborn, shall serve the younger. And beloved, that was totally backwards from customary norms. As it is written, this is God speaking to the mother. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hate. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there sin with God? Where was God when Adam was about to take a chomp from that piece of fruit, as we saw in the last hour? Why didn't God say no? Did not God restrain Abimelech from touching Abraham's wife Sarah when Abraham lied that Sarah was his full sister, which she was not? Come on, church, are you listening? Did not God frustrate Abimelech from touching Sarah when he took Sarah into his harem? Well, where was the God of Abraham then when Adam was about to touch the fruit? Why didn't God just simply scream, "Don't do it"? Where was God? Do I blame God for Adam's transgression, as some think that we teach? Even Paul says here, what shall we say then? Is there sin with God? And he's asking this question in response to verse 13. I love Jacob, but I choose to hate Esau. Oh my word, there has to be something wrong with the divinity. With God, he's at fault. And Paul says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, notice Paul's answer by the Holy Spirit. He gives no explanation, but he gives another example. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion, i.e. love, on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. Why did God put that particular Pharaoh who withstood Moses on the throne? Why him? Why nobody else? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom God chooses to stiffen, harden. That's his prerogative. During this portion of our current series, we've been focusing our attention upon whom Scripture calls the Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth. So far, as he has chosen to reveal himself through the Holy Scriptures, we have seen this to be true about God. Listen carefully. Carefully reviewing. Number one, that there's only one God in being and in essence. He fills heaven and earth. The God that is revealed in Scripture says what? Heaven is my throne, and I use the earth as a footstool. Secondly, this morning, not only is God one, but there are three persons within the Godhead: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we've already seen that within the Trinity, there is this mutual love, unity, and harmony between every member of the blessed Godhead. Thirdly, this morning, by way of review, not only is God one, not only is there a Trinity, but God is a personal being. He's not a force, he's not a mist, he's not a fog, he's not a cloud, he's not just an it, he's not a bunch of silly putty that's stretched all over the cosmos. He's a personal being with determination. He can create, he can plan, he can choose, he has a will. He is spirit, he's eternal. God also transcends time, space, and matter. God is not a part of his creation. God transcends time, space, and matter. God is outside of the box. He's independent, he's free, he's absolutely sovereign over all that he has made. And just recently, as we have resumed this series, we have seen that God is good. He is good to all of his creation. The hot sun is beating down not only on your head, but on the head of the unbeliever. And just a few days ago, that 2-inch rain that came down and simply gave the earth a good drink, it fell on the backyard of the one with a fist in God's face, and it also fell upon your yard when you were on your knees praying to your God. He's also gracious to sinners. Last week's message, God is gracious. And what is grace? Listen, church, grace is God given to you and I what we do not deserve. What is grace? It is God's riches at Christ's expense. What is grace? God the Son, who is rich, condescends to this earth and takes upon him the form of a man. He becomes poor in his humanity, and in redemption, he makes you and I, who are poor before the judgment bar of God, he makes you and I not only free, but rich. That's the God that has to be presented as a Son to man. And in many circles today, that is not the God that's being presented. That is not the God who is being presented. Well, beloved, there was another divine quality that Jehovah God chose to reveal to Moses this morning. What was it? Matter of fact, it was the first one. As God Jehovah passed by, as that glory of the Lord passed by, and Moses was only granted to see the hinder part, the backside, the Lord Jehovah. What was that first attribute, children? Can you remember? It starts with an M.
Mercy.
Merciful. Notice the first attribute. I am merciful. Listen to these verses. Listen carefully. Those of you taking notes, you can jot this down and you can look it up later. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As heaven is high, so is God's mercy. Beloved, there's no limit to the mercy of God, just like there's no limit to the grace and love of God and the goodness of God. Psalm 86 verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Notice, to forgive and to be merciful in Psalm 86 5 are linked together. When God shows mercy, he is gracious and ready to forgive. And notice it says, he is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Children, if you're here this morning, and as you get a little older and maybe a little wiser through Sunday school and through this pulpit and through the teaching of your parents, maybe you're beginning to understand, I'm a sinner.
I don't do things the way I ought to in the home. I get a real nasty attitude sometimes in the house. I just don't want to obey. And now you're coming to realize that God puts his finger on that, and he calls that sin. And I don't want to perish. And the preacher's telling me that if I call upon him, he is ready with mercy, goodness, love, and forgiveness. Yes, children, if you but call out of a sincere heart. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Not only is mercy and forgiveness attached, but the mercy of God and the comfort of God are attached like a husband and like a wife bound together. God brings comfort in the context of his mercy. Are you here this morning and you need some comfort? Maybe you're here this morning and you're waging a battle with sin. Maybe you have doubts and fears. Maybe you're even questioning whether God exists. You need comfort. You need a word from God's word. And as your pastor, I am trying to reach out and to minister that medicine to your soul. Oh, my dear saint. Oh, dear sinner. God is freely willing to give comfort and mercy to all who call upon him. What about Psalms 25 and verse 6? Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercy and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Here's why one where the mercy and the love of God are associated together. I've just given you several verses where forgiveness and mercy are together. I've given you another verse where comfort and mercy are also assigned together. And here's another passage, my dear friend, where the mercy of God and the love of God are attached together. And notice, they are eternal. Not only are there no limits to the mercy and love and grace of God, listen to me, they are eternal. Let's begin with a biblical definition or understanding of what the word mercy is. Are you ready? Listen to these. There's at least five of them. Five things that you need to know about the mercy of God. You ready? Number one, mercy, now get this, and the first word is key. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity, sympathy, kindness, goodwill, and compassion, which God chooses to show. Oh, mercy is not something that you put in a corner. Mercy is not something you put under a bushel. Mercy is something that God doesn't do under the blanket or under a sheet. Mercy is something that God chooses to manifest and demonstrate in the open. He's willing to show pity, sympathy, kindness, goodwill, and compassion to those who call upon him. God doesn't do it under the radar. He has chosen to do it in the open. And sinner and saint alike this morning, the greatest outward manifestation of the mercy of God was the sending of that blessed Lamb of God who came and who condescended and who chose to walk with men. What did we read in Exodus 34? God comes in the cloud and he stands with Moses. In mercy, God sends his son, who condescends from all the glory and majesty of heaven, which none of us can even comprehend. Jesus takes off those divine slippers, if you will, and he switches them with dirty sandals, and he chooses to walk among men. And when there was the leper, Jesus manifested compassion on one who was a social outcast. The grieving mother taking her dead son's body to the graveyard. Jesus had compassion, touched the body, and the son was brought back to life in order to bring maybe financial sustenance to his mother. Oh, what a savior. Blind Zacchaeus, no, blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. Keep quiet, he don't have time for you. Jesus, thou son of David. Notice, children, he's calling out. Have mercy on me.
and heaven stops. They bring blind Bartimaeus, and Jesus says, "What would you have me to do?" Like Jesus didn't know what he was going to do. "Oh Lord, that I might see." And Jesus touched those eyes that were blind. And the very first thing blind Bartimaeus saw was not the sun, not the crowd, but that blessed face that would someday be covered in Roman spit. That face that said, "Let there be," and it was. He looked into the face of God. He cried out, children, "Oh, Son of David, have what? Mercy on me." Heaven stopped. "Bring him here. What do you want?" "My sight." "Be it as you wish." "My Lord, mercy." Oh, beloved, doesn't that warm your soul? Doesn't that cause you to have a little bit more oomph to get in that book and to see the marvelous face of your God? And when you come to the crucifixion scene, and as you read those verses, as they waggled their tongues in their hands and they pointed their finger to the Son of God, not only was it the love and gracie and the grace of God, but it was the mercy of God that kept those spikes in my Savior's flesh. For me, for you. Secondly, mercy always assumes need on the part of him who receives it. Mercy always assumes need. There's a need. "Lord Jesus, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy." "What's the problem, Bartimaeus?" "I can't see. I got a need." "Little one, oh Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Save my soul because I'm a sinner. I don't obey in my home the way I should. I don't act well in school. I say no to my parents more often than I say yes. And sometimes I get mean and cantankerous with my other brothers and sisters. I want to be number one. I want to have all the toys. I want to have all the attention. Lord, have mercy on my wretched soul because that's sin." Thirdly, listen to this one. Oh, this is beautiful. Furthermore, mercy assumes always and has always the resources to adequately meet the need on the part of one who shows need. Oh my word, we just saw the human view and the divine view of mercy. Mercy always assumes, from man's point of view, that the sinner is in need. God's view of mercy is what? "I own a cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth, the gold, and the wealth in every mine. I have all the resources to fill your need." Fourthly, from last week's message then, we can make the following statement. Listen carefully. God's grace describes God's attitude towards the lawbreaker and the rebel. God's grace describes God's attitude towards the lawbreaker and the rebel, while God's mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. They're in need. They're desperate. And they're bankrupt. Do you see that difference? Grace is God's attitude towards the man whose fist still remains in Jehovah's face, waging war. Mercy is God looking at the same fist with the blood of Christ there to disengage the fist and meet the sinner's need. What a God. What a God. fifthly and finally on this definition. And you will find this always in the Bible, except in one place. Listen carefully. Only in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 do you find this heavenly divine order reversed. Grace always comes before mercy and Paul's salutation. And mercy is always followed by the peace of God. Only in one verse in all of Scripture, only one verse in the New Testament, in Galatians 6, does Paul put mercy first before the grace of God. It's often been said, grace is God giving the rebel what he doesn't deserve, while mercy is God holding back what the rebel truly deserves. Now turn to Luke 18, please. We've reached the middle of the message. I want to show you what I believe is a beautiful convergence of all that I've said so far found in a parable. Allow me simply to pull out these golden nuggets from this parable. I believe that all these 5 points I've just mentioned converge beautifully in Jesus' parable of the self-sufficient Pharisee and the spiritually bankrupt publican of Luke 18, 9-14. May I have the privilege in your audience to pull out these golden nuggets. First off, look at verse 9. In order for you to understand the parable of the publican and the sinner, you have to understand the context in which it was given. Verse 9 cannot be divorced from verse 10. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, more righteous, while they despised others. You have to have that context before you can read the parable. Notice first in verse 9, again, these self-righteous individuals, they saw themselves as having what? No need. And what does mercy always assume? Mercy assumes what? There's a need. And what else does mercy assume? It has the resources to plug into that need. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as having no need of God, especially as he was revealed by Christ. For the sake of time, allow me to read once again the statement of the church are Jesus' words to the Laodicean church. And I believe that there's a correlation here. Listen to this. Let me just read Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Ooh. Can you imagine a congregation telling God, we don't need mercy. We don't even need your grace. We don't even need your love nor your goodness. That's what they were saying. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? What was God's assessment? You have a need. You claim you have no need. Therefore, you have no need for me. That's why I'm on the outside. Knocking. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That was the mercy of God coming what? With the resources to meet their need that they told God they had none. May I ask you a question this morning? Are you self-sufficient? You have all of your questions answered? You get enough money invested whereby you just simply take life as a breeze? You have no need? You have husbands, we have no further need of God to cultivate within us a deeper love and passion and commitment for our sweetheart? We've arrived at the train station perfection. Ladies, you have no need for God to cultivate within you that respect and reverence for your sweetheart? Are we to sit and stand here this morning and tell our God we have no need of Him no more? Now go back to the parable, verses 10 to 12. Notice the Pharisee. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, he ain't praying to God. He's praying to the idol of his own heart, which he has erected with himself on the podium. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. And I'm not even like this wretched publican whose feet behind me. I fast twice in a week. I give my tithes of all that I possess. Here's a man who needs nothing. He has it all. He has canned everything that he can get, and he has gotten everything that he can can. There he is, a man self-sufficient, a man who doesn't need God. Now look at verse 13. The publican, meanwhile, notice, he's standing afar off. Oh, he knows the gap and the gulf between a holy God and him. He would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but the publican did. The Pharisee did. Look at me! Look at me! Ain't I your gift? Look at me! Self-sufficient, smug, religious, lost person. Oh, beloved, that type of person, heaven has no grace, no mercy, nothing. Heaven remains silent to the person who tells God, I don't need you. Get out of my life. No God for me. And heaven says, Amen. So be it. Read on. I tell you, this man went down to his house, number one, justified. Go back to verse 13, I'm sorry. Stood afar off, he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast. And notice, children, notice what that verse say in Psalms? You are merciful to those who call upon you. The publican is standing far off from God. He is many feet separating himself from that Holy of Holies, a symbol of God's divine presence, and he's beating his chest. He's beating his chest because he feels his sin. He tastes his sin. He can taste his shame. Lord, be what, church? Merciful, merciful, merciful to me. To me, the sinner, be merciful. What did Jesus say? Children, what did Jesus say? He went home justified, rather than the other fool. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Oh, God does not give mercy to the pride, to the self-sufficient, to the smug, to the arrogant. Whom does God show mercy? To the one who comes to a place where they can sense and feel and taste their distress, their discomfort. They can feel and taste their very need. They taste and they feel the very bankruptcy in the court of God's law. I am undone. God, be merciful, merciful to me. And in the Greek, the sinner. The sinner. He blames nobody else but himself. I am the sinner. Oh Lord, be merciful to me. And my Lord says here, he went home, what? Justified. Psalm 6, verse 4. Return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Psalm 25, 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Do you see the need? Do you see the need? And do you also see that not only does the person who is in need is the best candidate for the mercy of God, but can you also see that the prayer is directed to a source, to a being who has all the resources to fill that need of mercy? Psalm 31 verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. My trouble! Thou hast known my soul in adversity. Do you notice that? Mercy assumes, mercy takes for granted that there's a need, there's a distress, there's a little bit of trouble, there's a little bit of discomfort, there's a little bit of pain, there's a little bit of doubt, there seems to be a whole lot of fear. And mercy says, I'm going to come and fill all those holes with mercy. Psalm 115 verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Oh, mercy and truth are associated together. Not only is love and mercy put together, not only is the comfort of God and the mercy of God put together. Oh, wonder of wonders, my dear friend, that verse tells us that the truth of God and the mercy of God are associated together. Psalm 130 verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Ah, redemption and mercy are associated together. And then finally, by way of these verses, Psalm 147 verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. God passed by that day. And all that Moses was going to be able to see was the back part of God. And so far we have studied and considered three of these attributes that come out of the mouth of God as God proclaims his name, his goodness, his grace, and now his mercy. And we call that the backside of God. Pray tell, what does it mean to see a frontal picture of the glory of God? Pray tell. Now turn to Romans 9. And let's get really humbled here this morning. I want to conclude the message by considering something else about the mercy of God. What have we seen so far, congregation? Mercy assumes need. Mercy assumes that there's a need. Conversely, mercy also has the resources to fill and meet the need of the one who's in distress and who cries unto God. We've also seen here this morning that those who exalt themselves, those who humble themselves, those who are arrogant and proud, those who lift themselves up like that Pharisee, will never receive the mercy of God. Look at Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This may disturb some of you here this morning. I want to close on this note. According to that verse, even the love of God is sovereignly demonstrated. I made a comment last Sunday. God does not love all men in a redemptive sense. He loves all men as his creatures. He provides for them from his goodness. God is even merciful to even some of the sinners. There are some cultures and some societies that have not yet faced the full throttle of the wrath of God. God is patient. God is long-suffering. These are other qualities that we shall see in Exodus 34. But I'm speaking in the sense of redemption. God does not love all men the same. And you have to deal with verse 13. Because you have to also be mindful of verse 11. God wanted it clearly understood before these two brothers were even born. Before they came out of the womb kicking and screaming and throwing dirt in each other's eye on the playground, sassing back their mother, or doing what daddy told them to do, before even that came into the picture, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of man, but of God who makes that distinction. It was told to the mother, the elder is going to serve the younger. And that's backwards. Here, my dear friend, even redemptive love is sovereign. Now drop down to verse 15. For Jehovah said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Oh, it's going to get really quiet here this morning, and it ought to, as we think, and as you and I are driven humbly before the throne of grace. Not only is the love of God sovereign, you have to deal with verse 15. Even the mercy of God is sovereignly displayed. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That word compassion means pity. Pity. Sympathy. Mercy. When's the last time you heard that type of God portrayed in sermon? Look at verse 18. Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom God sovereignly chooses, he will harden. It makes you want to meditate, doesn't it? The opposite of God's mercy is his prerogative to harden. That's another lesson. Did you notice that? Did you see that? What is the opposite then of God's mercy? It's quite clear in the text. Hardening. Hardening. The opposite of God's mercy is his prerogative to harden the proud and the arrogant. And our very text from Romans 9 supplies an example to us in the life of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore. See the therefore? The therefore is there for a reason. You got to read everything that came before the therefore. And what ends before the word therefore? God telling Pharaoh through Moses, I have sovereignly put you on that throne to demonstrate my power and to destroy you. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he will show mercy. And whom God chooses to harden, he will harden. Oh, beloved, listen to me as we close. There's a whole lot of preaching going on in this country. Now with the internet, it's everywhere. How many portraits of the true and living God are coming across those earwaves? And on that monitor, and on the radio, and in print. This coming Wednesday evening in the Truth Project, your teacher is going to ask and answer the question, who and what is God? We just got done considering who and what is man. Stay tuned this Wednesday. God of mercy and compassion, look with pity upon me. Father, let me call thee Father, 'tis thy child returns to thee. Jesus, Lord, I ask for mercy. Let me not implore in vain. All my sins, I now detest them. Never will I sin again. But my sins I have deserved, death and endless misery, hell with all its pains and torments for all eternity. By my sins I have abandoned right and claim to heaven above, where the saints rejoice forevermore in a boundless sea of love. See our Savior, bleeding, dying, on the cross of Calvary. To that cross my sins have nailed him. Yet he bleeds and dies for me. British hymn, mid-18th century. I have one application. And beloved, I hope this application hits you and I right in the forehead. Allow me a few moments of your precious time. A killer comes into your home, and he ransacks the place in your very presence. And in his fit of sin, and in his fit of anger, and in his rage against God and against man, right before your very eyes, he brutally kills the most precious thing that you love. He brutally kills your wife in a bloodbath of death. Or maybe he takes one of your children and takes that child by its feet and dashes them against the dry wall of your home, splattering its blood on the wall, falling limp to the ground, dead. You're able to apprehend that brutal killer, and you call law enforcement, and that wagon comes down, and you watch them handcuff that brutal killer in your very sight. And you press charges right then and there, and he stands before the judge a few days later, and the gavel falls down, and the judge says, for such a heinous crime, you must die. And you sit there and say, amen. We call that justice. We call that just plain simple justice. But while the proceedings of the court are going on, you stand up and you call attention to the judge. And then you have a moment of compassion. Maybe this poor soul was raised wrong. Maybe they had no training. He didn't know what he was doing. Judge, I drop all charges. Let him go free. We call that mercy. Plain, simple mercy. But as I close, I want this to hit you right in the forehead. But now you ask the judge to set him free. Then you adopt the criminal into your household. And then you take up the eternal responsibility of feeding him and clothing him. And upon your death, he will inherit everything that you leave behind. That we call grace. And God has done that to each and every one of you. Now put that illustration in your heart. You want him to swing on a rope like a pendulum to a clock. Justice. But just to set him free. But no consequence. That's mercy. But to take him into your home, love him, feed him, clothe him, adopt him, And then when you die, he inherits everything that you own? That's grace. And God has done that for each and every one of us, if you're willing to hear that and accept it. Father, we come to you here this morning. And because of our finiteness, we are truly, truly unable to comprehend really, really fully grace, goodness, love, and the mercy of God. We just barely scratch the surface, and our own finite inability to comprehend the infinite when it comes to what God has done for us in our very souls. Oh, dear God, the Holy Spirit, may you open up our eyes further. May you give us an understanding and appreciation of what was done upon the cross of our blessed Savior. What it means when we say it is the grace of God that condescended. It was the love of God that condescended. It was the goodness and mercy of God that condescended and was willing to meet my very need, a need that would have sent me to hell for all eternity. And yet our blessed Savior died in our very place. And in conversion, he adopts us. And as a member of his divine family, he gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And then Peter tells us that we have an inheritance awaiting for us where neither rust, moth, robber, or dust will ever touch. Oh Lord, forgive us for having such a small view at times of the love, grace, goodness, compassion, and the mercy of Almighty God. Father, may you choose to bless the remainder of our fellowship time. And again, Father, we commit these three precious children into your hands, that someday they would see their need of Christ and cry out to you. Thank you, Lord, for this your day. Thank you for being with us and giving life, meaning, and depth to your word. In Christ's name, amen.